Thank you. It's a pleasure to be here today. This is the third time I've come to speak to you in 3 years, and I'm beginning to feel like part of you. And I must add that besides always feeling welcome here, there's one extra benefit to coming to Elmira. I can be sure we're going to have an excellent sound system with Jim Reynolds taking care of it. So, thank you, Jim. And now, 2 years ago, I spoke to you on the Jimmy Doolittle Tokyo Raid. And I have preached that sermon 14 times altogether. The last time was a year ago in the spring, down at Fort Walton Beach, Florida, during the last public reunion for the Jimmy Doolittle Raiders. There's only four of them left now. Three of them were at the reunion. That was the last time. I had the last public reunion. I had made arrangements, and I preached in the Adventist Church that Sabbath, while the B-25 Mitchell bombers were doing a flyover, and you could hear them as they were flying over. It was quite moving. And then this spring, the sermon I'm going to preach to you today, I preached in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. We were down there for the car show, the early part of June. Carlisle was very close to the Battle of Gettysburg. It was touched by the action there. And so it was quite a thrill to me to be able to bring that sermon to those people. And I'll be telling you more about that as I get into the message. Elmira was touched by the Civil War. I'm sure most of you know that there was a big prison here in Elmira that held Confederate POWs. When I was here, I can't remember either last year or 2 years ago, I looked up the site of where that prison was, right along the north bank of the river. And that's all that's there now is just some historical markers. But it was moving to see that and to know that this was a part of history. And so today it's with excitement that I bring the message to you today to a place that was quite touched by the Civil War. June of 1863 was not a happy time to live in South Central Pennsylvania. Fresh from his dramatic May victory at Chancellorsville, Virginia, and also from a string of earlier victories, General Robert E. Lee thought of his Army of Northern Virginia as being invincible. A big victory on Northern soil would bode very well for the South. Some of the reasons why Lee wanted to take his army north are as follows. He wanted to resupply his army from the verdant Pennsylvania countryside, take the fighting away from war-ravaged Virginia, and give Virginia countryside a chance to recover so it could supply the army in the future. Threaten northern cities and ransom them for cash and supplies, raise southern morale, weaken the North's appetite for war, which would strengthen the peace movement in the North. A Confederate victory in the North would invite diplomatic recognition from England and other European nations, which would likely lead to a negotiated peace, which the South had hoped for. 9 months earlier, General Lee had tried a northern invasion. That time, Lee had come up on the east side of the Blue Ridge Mountains, and General McClellan's Army of the Potomac had stopped him with a quasi-Union victory at Antietam near Sharpsburg, Maryland. This time, Lee decided to cross the Blue Ridge Mountains and come up the Shenandoah Valley, which actually was coming down it towards the Potomac, and the valley continues into Maryland and Pennsylvania as the Hagerstown and Cumberland Valleys. The premise of this strategy was to avoid the prying eyes of the Federals. It seemed to work because Army of the Potomac Generals Hooker and Meade had a hard time figuring out where Lee was. Ashby Gap, at 1,100 feet of elevation, on present-day U.S. 50 and U.S. 17, is where Confederate General Longstreet's army, accompanied by General Lee, crossed the mountain 20 miles east of Winchester, Virginia. I've crossed Ashby Gap quite a few times in the truck, and it's quite a steep pull. In a modern, fully loaded truck, you can expect about 20 miles an hour up that 3 mile on each side, what in the west they'd call a pass. For some reason, in the east, they call them gaps. And as I have been climbing that hill, I would often think of General Lee's army crossing there in the 90-degree heat, with those horses and mules pulling heavily loaded supply wagons and pieces of artillery. It must have been, I'm sure they had to stop and rest those animals numerous times. It's been quite a while since I've been on Ashby Gap because they finally closed it to trucks. But originally, it was the shortest way between here and Florida, and that's the way we always went. Two other nearby gaps accommodated other elements of Lee's army. We're talking about a total of 75,000 men and their supplies. As they came down the Shenandoah Valley and crossed the Potomac River into Maryland and then Pennsylvania, they were now in Yankee territory. As they attempted to provision the army from the prosperous Pennsylvania farms, they didn't meet with much success. Their foraging attempts were largely thwarted by arriving elements of the Union Army and Cavalry, and also the Pennsylvania farmers were not dumb. They had moved most of their horses and livestock further north. At a number of the towns and villages, the Johnny Rebs demanded tribute money in the amount ranging from $30,000 to $300,000 under the threat of burning the town down. Most of the towns, including Gettysburg, refused. Don't you wish we had leaders today with that kind of backbone? Very little burning occurred. At Carlisle, the South shelled the center of town with cannon fire. You can stand on the steps of the courthouse and look at one of the big stone-fluted columns that has a big chunk knocked out of it about 10 feet up. It was knocked out by a Confederate cannonball. After a few hours, the invaders gave up and left Carlisle. Gettysburg was not that lucky. Lee's primary objective was Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. They never reached that goal. When they reached the west bank of the Susquehanna River, across from Wrightsville, which incidentally, Wrightsville is the hometown of Steve and Becky Fraker, the maintenance man up at the academy, close friends of mine. When they reached the bridge there, across the Susquehanna, The citizens and the militia had set fire to the world's longest wooden-covered bridge, 1 mile long. The river had to be crossed to reach Harrisburg. About this time, the Johnnies were starting to forget about Harrisburg. Elements of the Army of the Potomac and of the Army of Northern Virginia were starting to engage on the north side of the town of Gettysburg. The orders went out on both sides for all the scattered corps, divisions, and brigades to come to the support of their respective armies. It took until late on the second day of battle for all this to be accomplished, at which time the respective strength was north 80,000, south 75,000. Following the Union defeat at Chancellorsville in May, President Lincoln had been struggling to find a new commander for the Army of the Potomac. In less than 3 years, he had three commanders for the Union Army. None of them seemed to be committed to victory. The subordinated generals in the Army had lost confidence in the leadership of Major General Joseph Hooker. That's a two-star general. There was political intrigue throughout the upper leadership, and if change didn't come, disaster was certain. Finally, the situation opened up, and the president appointed Major General George Meade on June 28, just 3 days before the battle. General Meade had a respectable record, and he was respected by the officers who would be serving under him. I would say that his appointment was inspired, and his leadership for the next 5 days was inspired. God was starting to exercise his leadership. Abraham Lincoln, by his own admission, spent a lot of time reading his Bible and on his knees in prayer. I think it was probably in the middle of the night when he couldn't sleep. He said he had nowhere else to turn. Aside from the Western campaign under the leadership of General Ulysses S. Grant, the war had been close to a disaster. The president had become increasingly distraught. All those in Washington, and most of all the president, knew the importance of a Union victory in this next big battle in Pennsylvania. A Southern victory would almost certainly mean intervention from Europe in the next presidential election, 16 months hence. Lincoln would surely be defeated by former General George McClellan, who was the peace candidate. That result would have ended up with a negotiated peace, and the Union would have been forever destroyed. As soon as he had appointed General Meade as commander of the Army of the Potomac, a calm confidence came over Abraham Lincoln, by his own admission and those around him. He was confident of victory. I'm sure he was claiming the promise of 1 Samuel 17:47. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Abraham Lincoln was learning what each one of us must learn, that victory comes only after surrender. Surrender of our hearts and our lives and our will to God. Romans 12:1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. On July 1, the battle began on the north edge of Gettysburg, where the lines had formed the evening before. The South held the numerical advantage, and they made good use of it. Johnny Reb drove Billy Yank south through town and up onto the high ground on the south side of town. Cemetery Ridge, Culp's Hill, Little Round Top, and that's where day one ended. Day one is considered a Union defeat. I disagree. Meade's army ended up on this high ground, and they held that high ground for the next 2 days. In battle, high ground is almost always coveted. God always knows what he's doing. During the night, reinforcements arrived on both sides. The North made gains. Local resident John L. Burns, 70 years old, carrying his own rifle, joined the fighting. The War of 1812 veteran was wounded 3 times and was captured, but survived the battle to become a national celebrity. On day two, Lee hit Meade, first on the right, Culp's Hill, then on the left, Wheat Fields, Peach Orchard, Devil's Den, Little Round Top. The day ended just like it started. Meade was still on the high ground. This brief description does not do the effort justice. I can assure you that for every man in Meade's army, day two was very long. On Friday, July 3rd, day three of the battle, part of Lee's army again attacked the Union right at Culp's Hill. The Union line continued to hold, and by late morning, the fighting there slacked off. There was a general lull in the fighting at midday, as each side was preparing for the final event. Robert E. Lee had planned a direct center charge from the Confederate-held Seminary Ridge across 1 mile of open field, uphill to the Union line on Cemetery Ridge. General Meade believed that the next assault from Lee would come to the Union center, and he prepared for such. I believe that this intuition on the part of General Meade was divine inspiration from God, without which the battle and the war would probably have been lost. Shortly after 1 p.m., Lee's 170 cannon opened fire with a deafening roar, with the intent of softening the Union line in preparation for the Confederate assault. Meade's 80 cannon answered back. The largest cannonade in the Civil War lasted for 1 hour. It was also the largest cannonade in the history of the Western Hemisphere. At 2 p.m., General Pickett's men stepped off from Seminary Ridge, leading the 12,500 men in what has become known as Pickett's Charge. East they went, across the field and up the hill to the Federal line, facing intense direct cannon fire and rifle fire from the Union soldiers. By the time they reached the Federal line, one half of the men had fallen. The Union line was breached briefly, but the attack slowed and stopped and then turned into a retreat. Meade did not pursue, and the Battle of Gettysburg was over at 5 p.m. on July 3, 1863. A little while later, someone asked General Pickett what he figured the cause of the defeat for the South was. And General Pickett answered, "I think the Yankees had something to do with it." Teddy Roosevelt was quite a military historian, and he wrote, I just read it not too long ago, that had General Ulysses Grant been in command of the Army of Northern Virginia, Grant would have pursued Lee, and most likely the war would have been over almost two years earlier, because the next day torrential rains came and Lee began his retreat, and he was stopped at the Potomac River down near Hagerstown, Maryland. He had to wait 5 days for the river to subside so he could cross. They had no bridges at the time. It was ferries and boats and pontoon bridges and such. And Teddy Roosevelt was attempting to rewrite history. I'm not going to rewrite history, but I'm going to reinforce history the way it happened. And in my thinking, the way God planned it. If the war had ended at that time, and it very well could have, as Teddy Roosevelt indicated, but I don't think the war would have really ended. The Union would have been saved. Lincoln was just distraught because the war was dragging on. But God knows what he's doing. If the war had ended at that time, the war really wouldn't have been over because the issue of slavery had not been decided. The Emancipation Proclamation had been issued, but the Emancipation Proclamation was nothing but an executive order, and I'm sure the South would not have honored it. It took until just before the end of the war, about 1 month before Lincoln was assassinated, before the 13th Amendment was passed. Lincoln had that much trouble trying to get the amendment passed, and that was during the wartime Congress, which did not include the southern states. If the war had ended sooner, say like shortly after the Battle of Gettysburg, the Congress would have included southern senators and representatives, and the 13th Amendment would never have been passed. And I believe in that situation, the slavery would have continued, and the war would have erupted again, probably within a few years or who knows when, and the United States would have never become the world power that it did, and world history would have had to have been rewritten because of the role that the United States played in monitoring God's plan in World War I and II. On Saturday, July 4th, an unofficial truce was observed while both sides attempted to collect their wounded from off the battlefield. During the 3 days of battle, the weather was sunny and humid, with temperatures close to 90 degrees. On the days preceding, the days following the battle, torrential rain came, which made recovery of the wounded and their plight almost intolerable. The casualties from the Gettysburg battle were Union, 3,150 killed, Confederate, excuse me, Union 3,150 killed, 14,000 wounded on the Union side. Confederate was 4,700 killed and 17,000 wounded. When Lee began his retreat on Sunday, July 5th, he took a large number of his wounded with him. His ambulance caravan was more than 14 miles long. Every large building in town was converted into a hospital. Churches, hotels, warehouses, most private homes became hospitals. Also, as wounded sought refuge and help wherever they could find it, every able-bodied man, woman, and child was pressed into service caring for the wounded. Some Southern women came north to help with the effort. After I preached in Carlisle, a lady spoke to me, and she was a member of the Historical Society there, and she told me Carlisle is 30 miles northwest of Gettysburg. She told me that one of the large buildings at Dickinson College, which was a college at the time in Carlisle, still is, one of the large buildings there was pressed into service as a hospital. The battlefield cleanup was beyond description. 8,000 graves had to be dug for fallen soldiers from both sides. 3,000 horses and mules had to be disposed of. At first they tried burning the animals, but the stench was so great that the people in town were getting ill, so large graves had to be dug also. All of this, of course, by hand. This battlefield cleanup took more than a couple of weeks. I'll leave it to your intelligence as to how all this worked out in the summer heat of July, August, and September. God had a tremendous work laid out for Abraham Lincoln. As I see it, no other statesman of the day could have accomplished what Lincoln did. And the reason being, as I see it, was Lincoln's willingness to be used by God. Lincoln was not always close to God. Having been brought up in a strict Calvinist-style religion when he became a young man, he drifted away from God. Even though he became independent and distant from God, he did not turn his back on God. And when his need became great, he came to God, and God came to him. Lincoln's wife Mary stated that after the death of their 11-year-old son Willie in February of 1862, that her husband drew much closer to God. In September of 1862, the president stated, "Whatever shall appear to be God's will, I will do." Lincoln attended church in Washington quite regularly, although he never joined. He had his reasons. His addresses to Congress, his speeches, and his second inaugural address are replete with references to God's will and the judgments of God. One of the Lincoln's judgments from God that he was fearful of was that every drop of blood drawn by the lash would be required to be matched by a drop of blood drawn with a sword. In reference to the Bible, Lincoln stated, "In regards to this great book, I have but this to say. It is the best gift that God has given to men. All the good Savior gave to the world was communicated through this book. But for it, we could not know right for wrong." On October 3rd, 1863, Lincoln proclaimed that the last Thursday in November be set aside as a day of thanksgiving and praise to our beneficent Father who dwelleth in the heavens. We still celebrate that today as Thanksgiving Day. Immediately following the Battle of Gettysburg, local attorney and prominent citizen David Wills set about the task of establishing the Soldiers' National Cemetery at Gettysburg. The cemetery is located just down the hill from Cemetery Ridge, where a lot of the battle took place. The dedication ceremony was scheduled for 11 a.m. on November 19th. 1863. The event was well publicized, for by the evening of the 18th, A crowd of 15,000 people had arrived for the ceremony, and it would appear to celebrate the victory. An extravagant ceremony was planned with band music, choral music, prayers, and speeches. 69-year-old Edward Everett from Boston, who was considered to be the nation's best orator, was invited to be the featured speaker. The president was invited to come and say a few appropriate remarks. The president arrived by train at 6 p.m. on the 18th. Mr. Lincoln was escorted to Mr. Wills' home, where he was a guest for the next 24 hours. That evening, the president put the finishing touches to his speech. Last November, Linda and I visited Gettysburg for the 150th celebration of the Gettysburg Address. And the station and the Wills home are now a museum. And we visited them. When Abraham Lincoln left Washington on that six-hour train journey up to Gettysburg, his son Tad, who was, I believe, something like 9 or 10 years old at the time, was very sick. It was in question whether he would survive. Lincoln had already lost two sons, one before he became president, and as I mentioned earlier, his son Willie, just year and a half earlier. And so the president was very concerned. But that evening, he received a telegram that Tad had turned a corner and was recovering. I'm sure that was a huge uplift for the president. Thursday morning, November 19th, was bright and clear, a perfect day for the ceremony. The procession arrived at the cemetery at 11 a.m. to the accompaniment of band music. And as the procession was forming up, getting ready to leave, Abraham Lincoln they had him riding on a horse in the parade. Abraham Lincoln, as we all know, was a very tall man, 6'4". The horse they gave him, for some reason, was quite a small horse. His legs almost reached the ground, Lincoln's legs, when he sat on the horse. The horse was quite spirited, and Lincoln was an expert horseman because in his years before the presidency, he had spent years riding the circuit court in Illinois. So he could handle the horse well. But this spirited horse was prancing around, and some wag in the crowd hollered out, "If she runs away on you, Abe, just stand up and let her go." The procession arrived at the cemetery at 11 a.m. to the accompaniment of band music. The ceremony was held up for 1/2 hour while Mr. Everett completed his speech preparation. After musical selections, an eloquent prayer by the chaplain of the U.S. Senate, and other preliminaries, Mr. Everett was introduced. His eloquent speech lasted almost 2 hours. More music, and then the master of ceremonies introduced the President of the United States. And now I'm going to take a little personal aside. On November 19th, 1943, that's 80 years, that's 80 years after the dedication of the cemetery at Gettysburg, in Jamestown, New York, at 2:30 in the afternoon, The same hour that Lincoln gave his few appropriate remarks, a 7.5-pound baby boy was born. Yep, that was me. Fourscore and 7 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Now we are engaged in a great civil war, testing whether that nation or any nation so conceived and so dedicated can long endure. We are met on a great battlefield of that war. We have come to dedicate a portion of that field as a final resting place for those who gave their lives that that nation might live. It is altogether fitting and proper that we should do this. But in a larger sense, we cannot dedicate, we cannot consecrate, we cannot hallow this ground. The brave men, living and dead, who struggled here, have consecrated it far above our poor power to add or detract. The world will little note nor long remember what we say here, but it can never forget what they did here. It is for us, the living, rather to be dedicated here to the unfinished work which they who fought here have thus far so nobly advanced. It is rather for us to be here dedicated to the great task remaining before us, that from these honored dead we take increased devotion to that cause for which they gave the last full measure of devotion, that we here highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain, and this nation, under God, shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, and for the people shall not perish from the earth. The lack of conventional audience response caused Mr. Lincoln to believe that his speech was a failure. But he was used to personal rejection, so he took it in stride. It wasn't until later, when he started getting mail at the White House, that he came to realize the success of his speech. Edward Everett wrote to Lincoln, "I should be glad if I could flatter myself that I came as near to the central idea of the occasion in 2 hours as you did in 2 minutes." What a compliment. I believe that Mr. Lincoln's speech was inspired from God, that it inspired the country to finish up the war in victory, to pass the 13th Amendment to free the slaves, that it inspired the nation to have a new birth of freedom. For the next 100 plus years, that speech inspired our nation to become the greatest country on earth. Our country now needs another new birth of freedom. We have become a nation of individual takers instead of givers. Lincoln's mission was to save the Union. Our mission is to save the Union again through responsible citizenship, electing leaders who will put the future of America ahead of short-term feel-good solutions. John Kennedy, the 35th President of the United States, famously said, "Ask not what your country can do for you, but what can you do for your country?" Every good soldier must have total commitment. The men in Meade's army had total commitment. 63 U.S. Medals of Honor were awarded in that 80,000-man army. That's commitment, and they had victory. It takes commitment to achieve victory. Luke 9:62, "And Jesus said unto him, No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. It is up to us to continue this warfare, this mission, with total commitment to ensure that this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom, and that the government of the people, by the people, and for the people shall not perish from the earth. As we can all observe, freedom is not free. 8,000 killed in action in both armies at Gettysburg, almost insignificant compared to the thousands of God's sons and daughters of liberty who have given their last full measure in the ongoing struggle for the ultimate freedom. Freedom from sin, culminated in the ultimate sacrifice of our Creator, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who achieved victory only through complete surrender to God the Father. No less is required of us. John 8:31-32, and verse 36, Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If the Son thereof shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." There is not this kind of freedom or that kind of freedom. Freedom is freedom. The difference is how far each of us is willing to take it. Are we willing to settle for one half freedom? Are we willing to be content with anything less than complete freedom? Down through the ages, God has had many thousands of sons and daughters of liberty who have fully surrendered themselves in God's cause for freedom. He needs many more today. I want to invite each and everyone here today who would like to be God's sons and daughters of liberty. Please stand with me in commitment to freedom. Freedom from sin. Do we have sons and daughters of liberty? For God and country, God bless the United States of America, and may God bless His sons and daughters of liberty. Thank you. As we think back on our past heroes, both Christian and temporal, may we draw courage and a sense of purpose and increased devotion from their example and from their sacrifices. Our thoughts lift to our greatest, most important hero of all, our Lord Jesus Christ, who made the ultimate sacrifice that we might be redeemed. As we leave this place of worship today, I pray that each one of us will resolve in our own hearts that we will not allow their sacrifices to have been made in vain. Amen.